May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in my righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Lord, let your Holy Spirit speak through your text, your word this morning. And I pray that I'd be able to get out of the way and let you do the work you want to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian? I personally feel like everyone should read these books, especially Christians. They're children's books, so they're easy to read, but you never grow out of them. And what I love most about them is that they're infused with the author's deep and ultimate love for Christ. The lion Aslan in Narnia is an obvious Christ figure. That's pretty straightforward from the very first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he dies and rises to life again. But the main characters throughout the series learn not only a reverent fear and obedience to Aslan, but also a longing for him, to see him, to be with him. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is about this courageous sea voyage that set out, if possible, to find Aslan's country. And the closer they get, the more they are transformed personally. The Last Battle, the last book, describes kind of a new creation, like the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation. And it leads up to this endless experience with Aslan of exploring his country. And always the refrain is further up and further in. The adventure never ends. It's just a deeper and deeper joy and wonder. The Chronicles of Narnia is the work of a follower of Christ whose heart has tasted the glory of God and longs and even aches for more of that glory. I don't know about you, I relate to that. I've had moments in prayer and worship that I felt so full of God's presence and his majesty and goodness that I felt like nothing on earth could compare in satisfaction. Those moments don't happen to me very often, but they are enough to keep me seeking after him. And that's what David is saying in this psalm when he says, at the end, men of this world whose reward is in this life are seeking to kill me, but me, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. And if you can't relate to that on a personal experiential level, just remember for a moment the most awe-inspiring thing you've ever seen. Does anything come to mind? Maybe it's a starry night sky or a sunset or looking out from a mountain on a landscape. And if you can think of that, just remember that there is a God who designed that, who imagined that when there was nothing. Before anything existed, he conceived of that beauty in his mind and he brought it about. Remember how you felt when you saw that beauty. Just imagine if you could touch it. Imagine if you could immerse yourself in it and have it surround you. God made that. He created that beauty so that you would have just a taste of what he's like, to get a glimpse of his own heart, his goodness. And it's a deeper experience of that joy, that awe that he invites you into. That's what eternal life is. It's a deeper and richer pursuit of the joy of knowing the author of life and goodness. This psalm was written by David, and David understood that longing for God, that expectation of seeing God. And the psalm shows us what happens when a person like that encounters hostility in the world, encounters danger and difficulty. Does David pray for safety? Sure he does. But more than anything, he sets his heart on that faithful chasing after God because he knows God's goodness and he sees what happens when people miss it. We've been looking at a lot of psalms actually about enemies, praying for God's protection. So instead of focusing on those elements, we're going to just kind of let those stand as the backdrop for what makes this particular psalm unique. And there are two big things that make this psalm unique. One is the sharp contrast between those whose reward is in this life and those who find satisfaction in seeing God. And the other is what a righteous life has to do with that. So first of all, the world is a means of knowing and being satisfied in God, not the other way around. This world is a means of knowing and being satisfied in God, not the other way around. And this part actually comes at the very end of the psalm. But all the way along the way, we see that bad things happen when people put ultimate significance on inadequate resources. Bad things happen when people put ultimate significance on inadequate resources. It's not a coincidence that the people attacking David are people whose reward is in this life. So David says in verse 10, they close up their callous hearts. Their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They surround me. They want to throw me to the ground like hungry lions crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You ever heard the slogan, he who dies with the most toys wins? It used to be on a bumper sticker. It sounds kind of dumb, right? You think, great, the dead guy lying around with a bunch of toys. And yet, if this material world is all there is, how do we measure importance? How do we measure happiness? I mean, what do we have to base those things on besides the pleasures in this life and how many of them you're able to get? Last week, we looked at the statistic that 84% of Americans, at least in 2016, thought there's no higher goal in life than to enjoy life as much as possible. So if somebody has something you want and you can't get it, you might feel jealous and you might feel like you have a right to take that from them. I mean, is it fair to say that's how wars get started? This is why countries invade each other? Why gangs in Haiti are taking over the country? You have something I want. I can't get it, so I'm going to take it from you. If there are 5 cookies on a plate, how many people do you want to have around to share those cookies with? Like, ooh, that's too many people. Don't we tend to exclude others because we don't want to share and compromise with them? And that's kind of why each half of the country kind of wishes the other half would, you know, get with the program and stop having different ideas. Why don't they just leave the country? The world has limited resources. And if our happiness and importance are based on how big of a portion we can get, then we are in competition with everyone else for happiness and importance. The book of James, chapter 4, says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." That's a pretty succinct explanation of these people who are attacking David in this psalm. They're men of this world whose reward is in this life. And so when they look at other people, David says, they close up their callous hearts. Their mouths speak with arrogance. They look at David, they look at people in general, as rivals to get what they want. So instead of responding with compassion and love, they close their hearts and exalt themselves. But notice how different the picture is if seeing God is the goal, being satisfied in Him is the goal. If you see somebody else that knows God and has joy in Him and you want that, is that something you have to take from them? Not at all. The love of God is actually a really amazing resource because unlike money or property, the more you give away, the more you have of it. I mean, even the love of people is limited, right? I mean, two guys might fight over the same girl. Like, they were best friends in high school, but they both fall in love with her, and only one of them gets to marry her. I mean, at most. Maybe she doesn't like either one, and that's as likely as not. But not with God. God doesn't have a limited amount of love and attention to give. He can listen to a million people all praying at the same time. He can be present and pour His love into a billion people who are all struggling at the same time. And if I want that, I don't have to take it from somebody. I can just turn to God and get it as well as anybody else. The only one holding me back is me. And that's what God made us for, to know and love Him. We are created not to have enough in ourselves, so that we will learn to live in relationship with God and depend on Him. He's supposed to be our God. He is where we get our ultimate joy and value and satisfaction. And if we turn to other things besides God to get our joy and value, like our work or romance or fun or our house, it's like trying to fill up the ocean one cup at a time. We're trying to make a finite thing do what only the infinite God can do. We're trying to make a limited thing, a created thing, be God. That's the definition of what an idol is. An idol is when we try to take a finite thing and make it play the role of God in our lives. The world we see with our eyes is not unimportant, but it's subordinate. And subordinate doesn't just mean less important than God. It means the world actually finds its ultimate importance when it serves the greater purpose of helping us to know and love God. That's what God made it for. So many things in the world are so good. You know, food and laughter and a comfortable home and even marriage. And they're good because they're made by a good God. But they only find their ultimate value when they show us what God is like, how good He is, and when they stir up our affection for God. You know, the same author of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, he also said that pleasures in life are a beam from the glory of God and a channel of adoration. It's like an electric wire that sends you the power of God's love and carries back our love for Him, our worship of Him. And some people get that backwards. Instead of the good things of the world being food for our love for God, they make God just a tool to get the good things of the world. They only pray when they can't get something else they really want. You know, they're not interested in God Himself. They're interested in what God can give them. And these people tend to get mad at God and give up on Him when He doesn't give them the other thing that they want. So before we move on, let's take a look in the mirror. How does your relationship with God tend to go? Do you talk to Him on a regular basis because He's worth your time, just in Himself? Or do you only call out to Him when something isn't going right that you want from Him? When you're enjoying some good thing like food or time with family or nature, does your heart ever turn from the gift to the one that gave it in joy and love, thanksgiving? You know, next time you have a birthday and your family or friends give you a present and they watch you open it, stop and look. Look at the expression on the face of the person that gave it to you, that face that says, "Oh, I hope you like it. I hope this thing brings you joy."
And see if that doesn't stir up your love for that person that gave you the gift. That's God all day, every day. He just sends you a series of gifts and watching to see if you will turn toward him and see how much he loves you and if you will return his love. When I wake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Alternatively, when you get angry with someone, and inevitably you will, or if you feel callous towards somebody in need, stop and ask yourself, why? Why do I feel that way? What limited resource do you feel like they're threatening to take from you? Is it respect, or is it enough money? Is it standard of living? Is it somebody else's affection? And David certainly prays for safety in a worldly sense, because there are people trying to kill him. And as we said, life does matter. It does have importance, especially in relationship with God. But because David knows that, because he knows that life is ultimately, and the world is ultimately most meaningful when it leads to that relationship with God, because he knows that, he doesn't turn away from God and start acting in an evil, malicious way when something threatens that. He turns toward God. Because live or die, in life or death, it is that relationship that is most important. And that might sound crazy, that might sound a little over-the-top religious fanatic to you, but when you love somebody deeply, you might say, I'd give the whole world for that person. More than any lover, more than any child, God is the one who's worthy of giving the whole world for, because he's the one that gave it to us in the first place. And so the pursuit of righteousness is a pursuit of a relationship. You know, the psalm starts out talking about righteousness, but the pursuit of righteousness is the pursuit of a relationship. And I have to admit, when I first hear David at the beginning of the psalm asking God to answer his prayer because of how righteous I am, my first reaction is, I'm not convinced. You know, verses 1 through 5, he says, hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, initially, that sounds to me like, God, you really ought to give me what I want because I've been a good boy. You know, it's like Santa Claus. Like, have you been on the nice list or the naughty list? I've been on the nice list. Give me my presents. Is this the same David that said in Psalm 14 that we read last week, all have turned aside? There's no one who does good, not even one? I assume this verse where he says, my feet have not slipped, was written before he got another guy's wife pregnant and then bumped him off to cover it up. At that point, I think your feet slipped, David. Assuming that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, though, assuming that all of God's word is infallible, how are we supposed to take these verses? Especially in light of Psalm 14 and Romans 3 and these passages that say all have sinned. No one's considered righteous by their own obedience. First of all, David's real hope is always God's mercy and not in himself. It's always in God's mercy. So like verse 7, he said, show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. It's God's goodness, his faithfulness, not ours, that David teaches us to put our trust in. God saves people who take refuge in him because they need him, not because they're necessarily worthy of it, not because they've earned it. And that hasn't changed, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. People are allowed to come to God and be accepted as his people because of his grace, because of his kindness. That grace covers our sin. whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament or today, because of the cross that Jesus died on to carry the sins of all people who trust in him. There's never been another way to be saved, and there never will be. The Apostle Paul writes in that great chapter, Romans 3, there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Everybody needs the same grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Even when David was a young man and relatively innocent, you know, before he bumped off the guy whose wife he impregnated, he could only belong to God's people because one day God would raise up David's own great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, to die on the cross for his sins. And even after David had stolen another man's wife and conspired to murder him, he could be forgiven only because Jesus carried that sin on the cross. And it's the same for all of us. It doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. Your only hope and your unfailing hope of eternal life is the death and resurrection of Jesus. When David says in verse 7, show the wonder of your great love, there was never a more wondrous expression of God's love, a more shocking expression of God's love than when he sent his own son to die for sinners so that he could be the one who saves those who take refuge in him. And if we take refuge in his grace, we can't be lost, no matter how bad our failures. But as the Apostle Paul then asks, so what? Should we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, he says, look, we've all sinned. We've all been saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus, at least those that have put their faith in Jesus. So should we just keep on sinning? What do you think his answer was? Probably not, right? By no means. You died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? You remember why we exist? To know and love God? Remember how that's like our whole created purpose? That's where we find our ultimate satisfaction and joy. Remember how the whole world exists ultimately as a means for us to know and love God? Sin is the exact opposite of that. Sin is shutting your eyes to God and giving your heart to things that God says, no, that's not good for you. If verse 15 says, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness, sin is a decision not to look at God, to look away from God, not to find satisfaction in him, but to go looking for it somewhere else. So yes, God's wondrous act of love was to allow his son to die for our sins so that we could come back to him. But it kind of defeats the purpose. If we keep on sinning, if we keep turning away from God, keep trying to find satisfaction apart from him, the whole point Jesus died for was to bring us back to the reason we exist, to know and love God. And righteousness is all about that right relationship with God and people. And there are two kinds of righteousness the Bible talks about. The big fancy terms for those are justification and sanctification. And if you've been around the church for a while, maybe you've heard those, but don't let your eyes glaze over because they sound like big, hard words. Justification just means that Jesus takes away your sin by his death on the cross, so you are justified. It means your debt has been paid. God has stamped a big paid in full on your debt so you can be accepted by God without ever having to pay anything back. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The other kind of righteousness is sanctification. And sanctification means you're learning to walk with God. You're being sanctified. You're being transformed to look more like him. It's a righteousness that we live out in relationship with God. So if we're justified freely through faith, does it matter whether we're also sanctified into a relationship, into a give and take relationship with him? Does it matter if we learn to live with God,
Well, of course it does. That's the whole reason we exist. That's knowing and loving God.
If we want to know God and be satisfied in seeing him, of course it matters whether we choose to turn toward him and to seek him. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God."
If you want to see God, pursue a pure heart. Why? Because then you've earned it? No, because you've stopped rubbing mud in your eyes. And sin is rubbing mud in your eyes. Sanctification is the process of washing your eyes out so that you can see God better.
So when this same David, who says, "I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness," also says, "My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped,"
is it fair to conclude that David isn't so much trying to prove that God owes him something? Like, hey, look, I kept up my end of the bargain, you have to answer my prayers now.
So much as it is God, David saying, "God, I get it. I understand what this is all about. Even in the midst of my trouble, the one I'm pursuing is you. That's why I keep my steps firm. That's why I keep my heart pure." Now, is God more likely to answer your prayers if you're pursuing him? Probably, because you're not pursuing things that he doesn't want you to have. If you're pursuing him, if you're living for the things he wants you to live for, then yeah, he's probably more interested in cooperating with you on that. Ultimately, it's up to him, of course. It's his call. But what David seems to be saying here to me is, I'm not trying to get something from you. What I want, God, is you. So when you are in trouble, whether that's financially or your health or relationships trouble, let your first priority still be seeking God. Now, does that seem naive? Does that seem unrealistic? Let me suggest that David knew very well how difficult this is. I mean, he's literally got somebody trying to kill him right now. He spent years like that. And yet, even when he knew somebody was trying to kill him, the greatest danger was letting his own heart turn away from God. That was his greatest danger. Not his enemy, but his own sinful heart. David's fiercest battle was within himself. That's why he says, "I've resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped." It would be so easy in David's position to turn to evil, to turn to revenge, to rage. And he had to work against that impulse. Because for everything happening in his life, the most important thing was still setting his heart on knowing God. So when your life is painful, don't think to yourself, "Well, first let me get this sorted out, and then when I've got that resolved, I'll pursue that relationship with God." The problem is where life happens. The problem is where you decide what you're really living for. And if all these things find their ultimate importance in leading us to know God, then there's no greater danger that you're facing now or ever than allowing your own heart to turn away from the one you're created to know and love. I wonder how many of us have the sense to really fight that battle against sin. I can tell you, I don't always have that awareness. I mean, if I did, I probably wouldn't sin, but I do. I wonder if we can wake up and really struggle against our own sinful impulses, turn away from God, to say with David, "I have resolved that my mouth will not sin." That resolution is not just like a, "We'll see how it turns out." It's a pursuit. David says, "By the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent." It's a discipline of feeding your heart with God's word instead of whatever the news and social media and the movies and your neighbors try to convince you is important. Do we pray for physical safety? We pray for physical healing? For God to provide for our physical needs? Sure we do.
Again, those things are important because they're an expression of God's love for us. But we keep it in perspective. We can pray, God, I know that you love me. Please show me that love by meeting this need. But overall, keep my heart following after you. Whether I'm in need or whether I'm getting exactly what I wanted. Even when I get what I want, let me not stop pursuing you.
Verse 14 is one of the trickiest bits of Hebrew in the psalm. We don't really have time to sort out the translation differences. If you heard something when I read it that sounded different from what you were looking at, I understand. I spent a lot of time working on that this week, and we don't have time to get into it. But I do want to notice that last line in verse 14 that says, they store up wealth for their children. They store up wealth for their children. And leaving your children an inheritance of money can be a great gift. If you've received an inheritance, maybe you know the benefit of that. But I hope that's not the best thing that you pass on to your kids.
If what this psalm says is true, that our satisfaction in seeing God is so much more important than the treasures of this life, then there's nothing more important for you to pass on to your kids than a desire to know and love God. Make it your primary ambition as a parent. Even more than teaching them how to drive, how to hold down a good job, how to manage their money. Teach them how to pursue a love relationship with God.
If they're still at home, pray with them every day. Read God's word with them every day. If you need a children's Bible, we can hook you up with that.
But make that pursuit of God the center of your family. Whether or not your kids are still at home, you can pray for them. You can make this commitment and pray that God would draw their hearts to know and love him. You can't make their choices for them, but you can share with your kids what you have. So make sure you've got something worth sharing in yourself. When David says in verse 17, when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. I'm not sure if he means literally when I wake up every morning or like this metaphorical sense that the prophets Isaiah and Daniel use for the dead rising to eternal life. When I awake, the dead rise, they awake from the dust.
But listen to the way that David ends Psalm 16. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
David was a man who lived in expectation of eternal joy in God's presence. And maybe people like David, who realize how soon their lives might end, put more stock in what comes next. But whether in this life or the expectation of what comes next, you and I are created to find our satisfaction in the one that gives us life.
So let's pray together.
God, it's so easy to be people of the world whose treasure is in this life. It's so easy. It's around us all the time. We have advertisements blaring at us every day that this is what we need, this product, this wealth, this security is what we need. Lord, draw us into this life of hearing your word, letting you tell us a different story, setting our hearts on a deeper satisfaction than just a retirement or a comfortable home. Set our hearts on the satisfaction of knowing you. And I pray, Lord, for those little moments where we just get a glimpse of you, a glimpse of your goodness, whether in your creation or as we worship, as we pray. Give us the taste that keeps us following hard after you, so that we know that satisfaction is greater than anything that we can find in a deluded form on earth. Jesus, thank you for taking away the barrier, taking away the sin that kept us from the Father. But I pray also that you'd walk with us and keep us walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen.